And we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and we're going to read the opening four verses of Hebrews, and then we're going to be on page 1 of our notes. I trust everybody got a set of notes on the book of Hebrews. If you don't, there are a few sets back there yet, and we gave them out last week, and the purpose of it was that today I'm going to take you through the whole book. We're going to give a quick overview of the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to start next week, verse by verse. We're going to go through the book of Hebrews. Maybe not verse by verse, maybe it would be better paragraph by paragraph, but we're going to move on to this great book of the Bible, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Continue to pray for Paul Wilkerson and for not only Paul, but Mrs. Braxton, and Jenny Smith seems to have an upset stomach for some reason or other in Hillhaven Nursing Home. She just didn't feel good this week, and so someone dropped her fan over there and broke it. And she can't stand the air conditioning, and her fan isn't working. So it was pretty warm in the room. It was pretty warm in there. So you hardly know what to say. You hardly know what to do, to be honest with you. So remember to pray for them. Now we're in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Brother Doug Underwood, lead us to the Lord in prayer. Dive right into it. And we begin with number 1, the importance of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And you'll notice one in parenthesis, stated briefly, this great epistle declares that Christianity is Christ, and Christ is final. God spoke in fragmentary ways under the Old Testament prophets, under the Old Testament economy, a little here and a little there. That's what you read in the opening verse. God, who at sundry times, in various times and in various ways, in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken finally in his Son. You'll notice, A, under 1, Christianity does not supplement Judaism. It displaces it. And there's a statement I'm going to probably make many times as we go through Hebrews, that Judaism is the most bankrupt religion in the world. Judaism is the most bankrupt religion in the world. You must remember, Judaism was a God-ordained religion of the Old Testament. God ordained Judaism under the Old Testament economy. At Mount Sinai, when he gave the law, he ordained the tabernacle, the system of sacrifices, he ordained it all. And Judaism is bankrupt. Every other religion in the world never had anything. The other religions never had anything, so they couldn't go bankrupt. But Judaism had something. Judaism had the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They had all the shadows that pointed forward to the person of Christ. And the thing about it is, when Christ came, the new covenant was introduced, and the new covenant displaces the old covenant. The old covenant has no effect upon us. We are new covenant believers, and we can thank God for it. And Judaism has, as far as God is concerned, has vanished away. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, the opening verses, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never be those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Let's put it like this. I have an automobile sitting out here in the lot. That's a key that will open the door. Well, the door is open now. I didn't lock it. But if I were locked out of the car, I'd need that key to get in. Unless I break a window. Or do something like that. However, the shadow of the key. I just have the shadow of the key. That'll never open the door. It takes the key. The law was a shadow. For it pictured Christ. But the shadow doesn't open the door. Christ did. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Christ is the key. In other words, notice B, the old dispensation prepared for the new. So we can ask the question, what made the Old Testament old? The coming of the new. If there were no New Testament, there would be no Old Testament. It's the New Testament that made the Old Testament old. And while the old dispensation prepared for the new, when the new came, the old no longer availed. That doesn't mean we don't study the Old Testament. We can learn much from the Old Testament. But it pointed to Christ. Our Lord could say, as we studied in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And he had reference to the Old Testament. And they are they which testify of me. But then he added to the people there, but you will not come to me that you might have life. The Old Testament scriptures point to Christ. Notice C. This is what non-Christian Jews have not yet learned. The Jews under Judaism today, they have not yet learned the Old Testament points to. They will learn it in a coming day. There are some, praise God, there's always an election of grace, according to Romans 11. There's always a remnant, according to the election of grace, of Jews who have believed. But by and large, the nation of Israel has rejected Christ. They are hanging on to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament, and to the ritualism of the Old Testament, even though they don't have it. They don't have it. But they're clinging to it. Oh, I love Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I like verse 9, too. In verse 9, it says there's going to be a fountain opened for Jerusalem and the inhabitants thereof. And that fountain is Christ. In that day, there's going to be a fountain opened. And then that 10th verse says, they shall look unto him whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 53 what they're going to say in that day. In Isaiah 53, the verbs are in the past tense. And it says that they're going to say, we thought he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We thought he was under the curse of God. And then they're going to say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. So you see, There's a day coming when Israel as a nation, I believe, is going to look unto him on the basis of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in the nation, by the way. I believe that it has reference to, like today, from among the Gentiles, God has a people, an elect people, who look to him and who believe the gospel. They're regenerated by him, giving them the ability to look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice two. This epistle is of unparalleled importance in expounding the transition from Judaism or from the old Levitical economy to Christianity. It eloquently sets forth the foundation Judaism furnished Christianity in messianic type, symbolized in prophecy. You remember when Paul went forth preaching the gospel? He didn't even have the four gospel accounts. What did he preach? All he had was the Old Testament scriptures. When they sang praises to God in the jail at Philippi, what did they sing? They probably sang the Psalms. That was a songbook of Israel. The Old Testament scriptures. And Paul alleged from the Old Testament scriptures when he was at Thessalonica. And when you read Acts chapter 13, when he was at Antioch in Pisidia, he opened the scriptures and he presented Christ as a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures present. What did our Lord present to the two on the road to Emmaus on resurrection night? When they said, we thought he would have redeemed Israel, those two on the way to Emmaus. And the Lord said to them, oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Believe it all. And he expounded unto them, the scripture says. He opened unto them and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. One of the greatest joys that I had as a young believer when I was a teenager was to study the Old Testament and see how Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It laid a foundation for me in the Word of God that has paid rich dividends in Bible study down through the years. All the blessings of it. The blessing of studying the Old Testament. Now we come to number two, authorship. It's amazing. The epistles of Paul begin, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church of God, which is at Ephesus or Corinth or somewhere else, but not Hebrews. And we can't be sure of who wrote Hebrews, although I'm sure Paul wrote it. I believe Paul was a human author. Under one there, we have listed those who have been spoken of as being the author by certain men down through the years. But notice A, these guesses show how unprofitable and hopeless it is to search for what cannot be found. I'm often reminded of the college professor who was blind, and he was searching in a dark room for a black cat that wasn't there, and he never found it. And a lot of us can be like a blind professor searching for a black cat in a dark room that isn't there. And we need to be careful of that. We need to be careful. We don't want to go beyond scripture. Now, the value of no New Testament writing depends on who wrote it. The value of the writing doesn't depend on who wrote it, for God takes full credit for it. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and all the other things. I like what I heard when I was a teenager, Dr. Barnhouse say, at the Mount Gretna Bible Conference. See, I was sitting right up about the second row, right in the front, listening to every word. He's the best Bible teacher I ever listened to. I don't know of any man who could preach like Dr. Barnhouse when you'd go listen to him. He was a delight to listen to. Anyway, he says the epistle to the Hebrews doesn't begin Paul, an apostle. It begins with God. For it's all about the person of Christ. And I want to tell you, that registered with me. As a young believer, the epistle to the Hebrews is about the person of Christ. Now notice, too, if we could prove that Paul wrote the Hebrews, and I believe that he did, it adds no more value than it now has in Scripture. Now, one reason I believe it, the early church thought that he did. They found a manuscript, according to Bibliotheca Sacra, which is a theological quarterly I get. About 2 years ago, I called my friend David Morris in Pennsylvania. I said, say, they just found a, I read it in there, they just found an old script of the writings of Paul, a list, and in this is a list of the books that God used him to write in the New Testament. And said, guess what? Hebrews is among them. So we had a good time on the telephone. It's good that he lives here so I can talk to him without calling long distance. Anyway, there are two thoughts by Graham Scroggie. I don't know if any of you who study the Word have any books by Graham Scroggie. But I tell you, his books are excellent. And you just appreciate a man like this. But notice two thoughts that he gives. A, on the way to Emmaus, the Lord, beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is what he's done in Hebrews. Did one of the two who heard him write down what he said? That's what Graham Scroggie asked. That's a good thought. If he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, did one of the two write down what he said? And B, in Hebrews only is the Lord called an apostle. Chapter 3, verse 1. No other person is called a sent one. Do you have the word apostolos? But you do in chapter 3, verse 1. In other words, could we expect to see any human star when the heavenly sun is at its meridian? We're not looking at the author of Hebrews. We're looking at the person that God presents. God has spoken in his Son. The date of the epistle, number 3. It seems clear that the temple was still in existence and the ritual was still continuing. Now this is so important. You see, in Hebrews 10 and verse, I think it's about verse 11, it says, every priest standeth, and that's in the present tense, standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. In other words, here was the problem. The believing Hebrews were a despised group. They had come to Christ. They had embraced the Son of God. But persecution was setting in. The temple was still standing. You'll never know what it's like unless you witness to Jewish people. I was working in a man's home, in a young Jew's home, and I'd witnessed to him time and again. And I witnessed to his sister as well. And I was in his home, and he had bought the Hebrew Scriptures, which is the Jewish copy of the Bible. And it's different, not different, the same words as our Old Testament, but the books are arranged different. He didn't know where the books were, but I did. I could find what I wanted, and I started using the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, when I got to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, he cried out a lamentable cry. He said, stop. Stop right now. If you go a step further, my parents will have a funeral for me. He said, they'll treat me as one who is dead. They'll never have anything to do with me anymore. And he preferred that to the person of Christ. And you see, there was real suffering. It's like the man who won Gary Cohen to the Lord. And I talked to someone recently who knew him well. The Millers knew Gary Cohen. And the man who won him to the Lord was the man who was the president for a number of years of Biblical Seminary, where Brother Tom Taylor taught. And his father carried a pistol in his pocket. He was going to kill Gary Cohen because his son trusted Christ. If he ever met him, he's going to kill him. The temple's still standing, and the temple is beautiful. All the spacious buildings. And the tendency is the drawback. And we'll get to that in a few moments. Go back to Judaism. Renounce Christianity. Go back to Judaism. And all your troubles will be over. You see. And therefore we have the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And we'll get to that shortly. In other words, the temple was still standing. And that made it all the harder for those who had embraced Christ. It's not this easy believism, beloved, that we have today. Just come to Christ, you make your decision, and then you can just keep on living the way you were. There's no such thing in the New Testament, you know. And we'll get to that shortly. Our brother and I, yesterday, as we were out visiting some homes, we learned this, and we discussed this. You see, this whole thing, this easy believism of the day, we'll have to move on. You'll notice three in parentheses. AD 64 to 69, somewhere in there, is the time given for the writing of the epistle to the Hebrews. Remember, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So it was before the temple was destroyed. Somewhere in that decade, between AD 60 and AD 70, the Hebrew epistle was written. Now notice the purpose of the epistle. Number four, the writer aims to establish the supremacy of Christ and Christianity. And that's especially in chapter 1. Verses 1 through 10. Notice 2. There was a tendency of the professing Hebrews to drift backward into the religion of the Old Testament economy. Therefore, we have the great warnings of the dangers of apostasy. Now, there are great warnings in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And they're given for a definite purpose. The warnings of Hebrews teach us the importance of what the Reformers called the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is a great teaching that those who are saved by God continue. For the scripture says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. The perseverance of the saints teaches us that Christ knows his sheep by name. And the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't teach that you can be saved and live any way you like. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches us that everyone who is truly saved continues. And if they don't continue, there's no reason for us to believe that they're born of God. You see, he that endures to the end shall be saved. I remember being, and there are people who have taken the warning passages of Hebrews and tried to teach from them that a person who is saved can be lost again. They do not teach that. But they teach, and they're given in order that those of us who are saved use these warning passages to examine ourselves so that we know that we are truly saved. You see, Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he told them, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith or whether you're not. You see, self-examination, there isn't anything wrong with it. Can you see progress in your life as a child of God? Are you continuing to move on in the things of the Lord? You see, these warning passages are great. I was in a radio station in western Pennsylvania. I walked in, and as we did, we were getting ready for the next program. The preacher who was then preaching, he quoted a verse from one of the warning passages in Hebrews. It's the warning passage in Hebrews 10, at the close of Hebrews 10, where the apostle says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And I turned to the other preacher that I was with. I said, I wish he'd quote the next verse. The next verse says, but we are not of them that draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then beginning in Hebrews chapter 11, he tells us what the faith of God's elect is. He tells what the faith of God's elect is. Oh, the faith of God's elect are they who believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We accept the biblical account of creation. Then he goes on, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The faith of God's elect is a faith that embraces the doctrine of divine substitution, that the just dies for the unjust. And the faith of God's elect is a faith that enables you to walk with God, as Enoch did. By faith, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So, you see the warning passages, and I have them outlined here. A, there's a peril of drifting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Drifting, and the thought there is just let the word of God drift in front of your eyes. You know, don't pay any attention to it. We read, let me read verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews, or verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if a word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In other words, here's the peril of drifting. When you get to chapter 3, you have the peril of disbelieving. And he uses Israel in the wilderness as an illustration of unbelief, especially Israel at Kadesh Barnea that we read about in Numbers 13 and 14. Then in chapter 5, verses 11 to chapter 6 and verse 20, you have the peril of degeneration. And this is the one that seems to be the hardest for most. But we're not going to read it. You can study it on your own and use it to examine yourself. But don't miss verse 10 of chapter 6. where the apostle says, but we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. You see, in each one of these, there's that blessed promise to those that we don't lose heart, but that we move on. And then, of course, in chapter 10, verses 26 through 39, the peril of despising. And finally, chapter 12, verses 15 through 29, the peril of departing. The peril of departing. So now we come to the outline of the book. You have the preparatory section, chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, and we deal with the glory of God, of Christ's person. We find that he's superior to the prophets. In the portion we read this morning, verses 1 through 4. Then he's superior to angels. Those of you who heard our brother David the other Sunday night, as he spoke on that, remember the subject that the title he gave his message on Hebrews 1? Angels in the outfield. Angels in the outfield, you see. Superior to angels. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, he's superior to Moses. Moses was the one in whom they trusted. But Christ is far superior to Moses. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, he's superior to Joshua. Joshua, who took them into the land of Canaan. In other words, he is on the throne, and we're to look up. As you read in chapter 4 and about verse 13, where it says, seeing then we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now in the King James it says profession, but it's really confession. In other words, that's what they were failing to do. They were failing to look unto him who is on the throne, who's passed through the heavens, and where he is. In other words, he's on the throne. We're to look up. Then we come to the principal section of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 10, verse 18. Here we have presented to us the heart of the epistle. The glory of Christ's priesthood. The glory of Christ's priesthood. In other words, God ordained Judaism in the Old Testament. They had a system of sacrifices. They had a system of priesthood. There was a priesthood that offered, that came between them and God. And you and I have a priest. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ today is a priesthood. That's our birthright. To be a priest under the Old Testament economy, they had to be born into the right family. And to be a priest under the New Testament economy, you have to be born into the right family. The birth in Adam will never do. We must be born from above. And when we're born from above, we're constituted in the family of God a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So when we read concerning the person of Christ, we have the provision of the priest. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Then we have the pattern of the priest. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Every priest ministers is a man taken from among men to minister for men in things pertaining to God. So we read in chapter 5. Our Lord Jesus is a great priest. He's our great high priest. And he ever liveth we read in chapter 7, to make intercession for us. Furthermore, we have the power of the priest, chapter 7, verses 1 through 28. And he's made not a priest after the order of a carnal commandment, but in the power of an endless life. God took the priesthood out of the hands of men who die. So we read in chapter 7, and put it into the hands of the Son of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Furthermore, you have the perfection of the priest in chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10 and verse 18. And the great contrast to me is in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. In verse 11 of chapter 10, we read, every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice. Get the words. Every priest standeth. When you think of the tabernacle, what was it? It was $1 million house. Probably $1 billion house. But it never had a chair. Can you imagine $1 billion house without a chair? There was one. Why? The priest's work was never done. But verse 12 says, but this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down. Where? On the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, we have a great high priest, beloved. If you and I want to know something about the greatness of our Savior, just examine his priesthood. Notice, he's inside the veil. Let us draw near. He's on the throne. Let's look up. He's inside the veil. Let us draw near. That brings us to the practical section. Here we have the glory of his position. There's a new life. Worship. There's a new power. Faith. The great faith chapter of chapter 11. There's a new incentive. It's hope. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 29. And then there's a new motive, love. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 25. Faith, hope, and love. He's outside the camp in these chapters. Let us go forth. He's on the throne. Let us look up. He's inside the veil. Let's draw near. He's outside the camp. Let us go forth. Now, that brings us to the exhortations of Hebrews. Well, we could spend a lot of time on these. I'm going to just go through them quickly. You have exhortations concerning the Son. Let us fear, chapter 4, verse 1. Let us labor, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us hold fast, chapter 4, verse 14. Let us come boldly, chapter 4, verse 16. Let us go on, chapter 6, verse 1. And then we have exhortations as to our sainthood, or saintship. Let us draw near, chapter 10, verse 22. Let us consider one another, chapter 10, verse 24. Let us hold fast, chapter 10, and verse 23. This describes a believer. That's the perseverance of the saints, beloved. And then three, there are exhortations concerning our service. Let us lay aside, chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run, chapter 12, verse 1. Let us have grace, chapter 12, verse 28. Let us go forth, chapter 13, verse 13. And let us offer service, chapter 13, verse 15. You know, whenever you sit down to a meal, if you go for a good filet mignon steak, before you get your steak, you usually get a salad. And you know the basic vegetable in a salad is lettuce. And we've had a lot of lettuce this morning. In other words, let us fear. Let us labor. Let us draw near. Let us run with patience. May God enable us to enjoy our salad that he gives us here in the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now that you will take this word, bless it to our hearts, prepare us, our God, to study the person of thy dear Son. Let us hear him, who is altogether lovely, who is the fairest of the fair, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.